Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening. This is awesome opportunity to study through the Old Testament. And unfortunately, we're learning lessons of oftentimes what we should not do. But tonight, Lord, we're just thankful to learn from Hezekiah. He was such a godly man, but he was just like us, a man that had feet of clay. And so, Lord, I pray tonight that we might see ourselves in the Scriptures this evening, Lord. And as we continue to look at the other two kings, Lord, tonight, that Manasseh, that we would learn from them too, Lord, that it's never too late to turn back to the Lord. And so we pray that you might speak to us this evening through this portion of Scripture. We pray for those that come in tonight that have maybe burdens that they're carrying, that the promise of God's Word is to cast our cares upon you because you care for us. And so we want to do that this evening. Whatever burdens we're carrying, Lord, we want to look to the Lord. We believe that you might even speak to us this evening through this portion of Scripture. You might even answer our heart's quest tonight as we study this passage of Scripture. We ask now that you'd speak to us now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you turn your Bibles tonight to 2 Kings chapter 20 tonight, we're going to be looking at chapters 20 and 21 this evening in 2 Kings. And we will be finishing off Hezekiah tonight. We actually started with Hezekiah back in chapter 18. And so there's really three whole chapters of 2 Kings that is dedicated to this particular king. And so tonight, let's pick it up in chapter 20 and let's look at the first six verses here of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 20 verse 1. It says, "In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live.' Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you, and on the third day you will go up to the house of the Lord. And I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake.'" Now, we're looking at Hezekiah. We started back in chapter 18, and it's 18, 19, and 20 are three chapters dedicated to this man, Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was a tremendous king. I mean, we'll see tonight, and we even last week as we were studying saw that he was a man. He had feet of clay. He was like David in many ways. Really, David was the one that he literally followed. And David was really the prototype of God's king. And so, of course, through David's lineage would come the Messiah. And so, really, his prototype was David. That's the one he looked to. It's unfortunate that many of the kings looked to Ahaz, and many of them looked to Jeroboam. But this particular king, Hezekiah, was a great king. He removed the high places, as most of the other kings did not do. He actually eradicated idol worship in the hills. But most importantly, he restored worship back to the center of Israel, which was Jerusalem. God had said that he would designate the place of worship. And so Hezekiah, again, refreshing himself in Scripture, says, "We're going back to basics." And he basically restored the worship in the temple, rebuilt the temple, did some renovation, set back in to motion the Levites and the priests, and began to make the city of Jerusalem the center of worship. God was literally the center of the nation of Israel. So in chapter 18, we looked at the reformer, We talked about Hezekiah making those changes and bringing back God as the true God of Israel, getting rid of the false gods, resetting up and setting back into motion the temple. And then chapter 19, Hezekiah prayed to the Lord when he was threatened by the Assyrians. And we saw that it was a tremendous prayer in which he literally laid the threat before the Lord. And God stepped in, and the Lord slew that day 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Really one of the greatest numbers of one of the greatest mass extinguishing of a nation. I mean, 185,000 in just one pass the Lord did. And so this whole section that we're looking at, 2 Kings 18 through 25, is Judah, and it's the deportation to Babylon. This whole section from chapter 18 to 25 covers a period of 155 years, and it is leading up to Israel now, the southern kingdom being taken into Babylonian captivity. And so the name Hezekiah means the Lord strengthens. And that name is truly prophetic of the man that God truly strengthened, a man that depended upon the Lord. But as we'll see, he had his lapses of faith, but he followed David. I think that's the thing that saved his neck. No one really sinned like David, but no one quite repented like David. So David was a man after God's own heart, and so Hezekiah emulated David and desired to follow in the footsteps of David. Now, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at three kings of Judah, but we're going to look at four areas. Two of the areas we're going to look at have to do with Hezekiah, and then we're going to be introduced to two more kings that we're going to look at this evening. So chapter 20, verses 1 through 11, is Hezekiah the sufferer. He is struck with a disease, a disease that is literally going to take his life. And then in verses 12 through 21, we have Hezekiah the bragger, where Hezekiah then is shown a visit by some dignitaries of Babylon, and he very foolishly brags about all the resources God has blessed him with, and it's a bad move. And then chapter 21, verses 1 through 18, we have Manasseh. This is the son of Hezekiah, and he's humiliated by affliction. I mean, it's a tragic individual who recognizes at the end of his life that he has made the wrong decisions, and he attempts to make it right. And then chapter 21, verses 19 to 26, is Ammon, who was hardened by disobedience. And again, this is the son of Manasseh. So let's pick it up now in chapter 20, verse 1, and let's talk about Hezekiah the sufferer. And it says, "And in those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill." Now, we keep in mind, and we mentioned this last week, and we went into details about it, the order here in Kings of these three chapters regarding the events of Hezekiah are not in chronological order. They're not. And the issues that we're looking at are not in order. These actually would have preceded what we looked at last week. And so we made mention of that, and there's lots of different ideas as to why it is that way, but that's just the way it is. So if you're thinking that these events that we're continuing on now in this third chapter of Hezekiah are in order, they're actually not. So it just simply tells us that Hezekiah became mortally ill. Now, again, I guess the question what should be asked at this point, why is he sick? I mean, this is a king that has brought about great changes to the nation of Israel. He's restored worship. He's eradicated all the high places. He's restored God as the true God of Israel, eradicated all the false gods, has renovated the temple, has really put God to the forefront of Judah. So, but it says here that he got sick. Well, 2 Chronicles chapters 32, verses 24 through 25 tells us why he is struck with this illness. It tells us in 2 Chronicles 32, 24, "In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord. The Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign, but Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud." So Chronicles, and we eventually get into Chronicles. Chronicles has been called the Holy Spirit's commentary on history. And so sometimes when the passages are obscure, and hopefully Chronicles will record them. You can go to Chronicles sometimes, and we'll get God's perspective on history. So he tells us here that the reason this illness came about was because he was prideful. He got caught up in himself. He started to take for granted what God had been doing for him and through him. Very, very serious thing. And so pride got a hold of Hezekiah. And as we mentioned, he's a real colorful individual. I mean, he's an individual that does great things, but then he does some stupid things. And the more I look at him, I think, I like this guy. He's like me. He's just, he does good things. He does dumb things. So one time fishing with a family from this church, and we were out in Mexico off the coast, and we were fishing, and I saw this rope with this buoy on it. So I started pulling it up, and the guy that and from our church was watching me, and I pulled this whole thing up. And when I pulled it up, it got all caught up in the prop of the boat. And I looked at him, I said, why did I do that? And he goes, I don't know. He goes, I was wondering that while you were doing that. You know, it's like a dumb thing, you know. And so I look at Hezekiah, and in a lot of ways I relate to him. I mean, this guy's a dork. He's just like me, you know. I look at him, and I think, I like this guy in some ways because, he's so human. He's just like us. And so he said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Now, how would you like to have that word of the Lord given to you? You better set your house in order because you're going to die. Now, when he says set your house in order, what he's basically saying is, you need to appoint someone to take your place. You got to pick the next king because your days are numbered, your life's coming to an end. Now, Hezekiah had become king at the age of 25. We see this in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 1. And he died in 687 B.C. So his son Manasseh became king in 687 at the age of 22, which means he was born, and just let me get to the point here, he was born in 709 B.C. So that means that when God came to him with this message, his son was 7 years old. Boy, that's slim pickings, isn't it? God comes to you and says, you better get your house in order, and that means you better choose the next king. And you go, whoops, I got a son 7 years of age. Now, we do recognize that Joash, he himself was 7 years old back in 2 Kings 11:4 when he became king. But here's the big difference between that, is that he had Jedidiah, who was a godly high priest that took him under his wing, per se, and began to model and to disciple him. And so here is this boy that does not have that. His dad's going. There's no one per se that has stepped up that's going to take his place. So really what we have here, though his life's going to be taken, it really is going to be a problem. I mean, Judah's going to suffer because he was a good king. And Judah was really going to suffer by this. I mean, and the kingdom was really in jeopardy to turn this thing over to a seven-year-old. So look how he responds in verse 2. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Initial look at this would say, well, he's sulking, he's having a pity party, he's looking his head to the wall. But I think really what he's doing is he's turning away from everything that's around him, and he is focusing solely on the Lord. He is praying to God. He basically turns off the world, and he just looks to the wall and begins to pray to the Lord. And really this prayer that is recorded here in verse 3, as he continues with this prayer, is really a prayer of claiming God's promises. Now look at verse 3. Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Well, that's a tough thing to be told that you're about to die. It's a tough thing when you recognize that the next heir to the throne is seven and he's not ready to be king. And Hezekiah now reminds the Lord of the integrity of his heart, that he truly has desired to walk with the Lord. Yes, he has made mistakes, he has sinned, he has fallen, he has done that which is wrong. Now, it almost makes it sound like he's boasting, but he really isn't. What he's doing is he is claiming the promises of God. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 16, is what he's basically claiming. Now, therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel. If only your sons take heed to their way and walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David. So it was really this promise even goes back further. It goes all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. It's called the Davidic covenant that God gave to David. So what he's doing is he's simply claiming scripture. He's claiming what God has promised regarding the nation of Israel as to have a king that would perpetually sit on the throne. And he's saying, I've walked in integrity, I've walked in holiness before you, and I'm asking, Lord, and I'm pleading with you based upon your word that this could be rethought, that something can be done. And so he says, I have done what is good in your sight. And so Hezekiah wept bitterly. Verse 4, before Isaiah had gone out of the middle of the court, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, I don't know about you, when I read this, I can almost visualize this scene. So Hezekiah comes, and that tells us this is pretty heavy if it's calling for, Isaiah to come and speak to him. So Isaiah speaks this word, get your house in order. He does this prayer. And then as you can kind of picture Isaiah now leaving the king's palace, he's walking out now, out through the porch area. He's heading down the hill. As he gets down towards the court area, God speaks to Isaiah. And as before Isaiah has gone out, verse 5, the Lord says, return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you on the third day, and you will go up to the house of the Lord. So as he's heading out, God speaks to Isaiah and tells him, stop. Just don't go any further. I want you to go back now. Go back in to the house. Go back into the palace. And I want you to say these words to Hezekiah, that I have heard your prayers. I have seen the anguish of your heart. Now, this promise that God gave to Isaiah to give to Hezekiah is two promises. And here's the first promise. The first promise is Hezekiah would recover and worship. He says, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, behold, I will heal you, and on the third day, you will go up to the house of the Lord. Now, what that tells us is, because of his illness, he has not been able to worship in the temple itself. Now, as we get into this, we'll see that he had this boil, he had this lesion, something that was on his skin. And of course, Leviticus, when we went through that was kind of the ew chapters, you know, as we were studying those. And they were describing, you know, these kind of weepy sores and all this other stuff. We're going, ew, you know, as we're reading these things. And some of these particular ailments, skin ailments, would keep one from worshiping with God's people. Now, there was practical reasons for it. Some of it was that they were infectious, and there was no sense, you know, going to church infecting everybody, you know, and so you wouldn't do that. And also they were a picture of sin, that these things ultimately separate us, and it was a picture of how sin separates us. And so he's obviously not been able to worship, but God's saying, I'm going to change all of that. I'm going to heal you, and you're going to be able to go back, and you're going to be able to worship. Look at verse 6, and I will add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant's sake. Now, God's going to add 15 years to his life. How amazing that would be. Pastor told me a story of this woman that was on her deathbed, and she was dying, had an incurable disease. And so she prays, says, oh, God, have mercy on me. Would you please heal me? And let me live. I want to live life. And God came to her, and God says, I'm going to give you 15 more years. She was excited. So she gets out of the bed, goes out, gets liposuction, gets a facelift, you know, gets new clothes, gets her colors, you know. She, you know, face gets all weirded out with Botox, does all of that stuff. And then She starts working out and just a totally different person, and then she drops dead. So she appears before the Lord and says, Lord, I don't get it. I mean, I ask you if I could live longer. You told me I could have 15 years. God looks at her, looks away, looks back at her, and he goes, I'm sorry, I didn't recognize you. Well, that's ridiculous. I mean, there's no question about what God has done here regarding Hezekiah. There's no mistake here that when God said 15 years, God was truly going to do a miracle and was going to extend his life 15 years. He was going to heal him, and we'll see this healing that takes place, this physical healing that the Lord does, and then this supernatural, literally moving of the sundial back. And so the second promise, number two, was if the Assyrians return, the Lord would defend Jerusalem. And I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant, servant David's sake. And that, of course, would be the second invasion through Sennacherib that we looked at last time. And again, this is, you know, this would have been before, but we're looking at it behind now. And so that's what it would be. So verse 7, then Isaiah said, take a cake of figs. And they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. I hate figs. Maybe this is a biblical reason that you can eat them. I don't know. Maybe there is a purpose for figs. We see a purpose here. Finally, there's a. And you even eat fig Newtons. They're just so. I don't know. They're just different. I think they found some in the pyramid and they were still good. You know, they're just, I just don't like them. But anyway, so they take these figs and they make like this, I don't know, like an oil or something, and they put it on this boil that he has. Now, we can't read too much into this. The writer here is just simply recording what God said to do. So this cake of figs was laid on this boil and he absolutely recovered from it. So some infection that he had somehow, and God simply through obedience told them, you know, what they were to do, how they were to obey him, and they did this. And so verse 8 says, and Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what will be the sign that the Lord will heal me, that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? And Isaiah said, this shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps? So Hezekiah answered, it's easy for the shadow to decline 10 steps. No, but let the shadow turn backwards 10 steps. And Isaiah the prophet cried to the Lord, and he brought the shadow on the stairway back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. Now, some believe this was basically a sundial. Some others said that the way they made the steps, it literally was a clock. And if you ever looked at a sundial, of course, one of the important things about a sundial, the sun has to be out, but the sun's out, and you can basically, when it's set correctly, you can tell the time based upon the sun and the shadow that is directed from the dial itself. Well, these steps possibly, and it appears to me, were set up that way so that the steps themselves would ultimately tell you what time it was. Now, we don't really understand all of this, and we can only guess. A couple suggestions is that God reversed the movement of the planets. God literally took the whole solar system and just turned it around, just tweaked it back, is what he did. Others say, well, no, God just caused a shadow just to move. So I don't know. It doesn't really tell us what it is, but God did something here very, very miraculous that absolutely convinced Isaiah and also convinced Hezekiah. Now, thinking about Hezekiah for a moment, Hezekiah, as an effective reformer who cleansed and consecrated the temple and restored the priestly ministry. He was just a great, great king. He's one of the great, great kings of Israel. And when I say Israel, I'm talking about the nation of Israel. It's really technically Judah. He was one of the great kings of Judah. But Hezekiah, the negotiator, who capitulated to Assyria and paid tribute in order to avoid war. We saw this last time. And so God allowed this illness because of his pride, and God humbled him. And he cried out for mercy, and then God was merciful towards him. So he truly is a man just like us. He's a person just like us. That he loved the Lord. He sinned. He cried out to the Lord. He recognized his sin. God was merciful to him. And it's just that constant relationship that all of us see where, you know, we go against the Lord, we disobey the Lord, and God in his mercy forgives us, and in his mercy he extends his grace to us, and that's what we see. So now, verses 12 through 21, we have Hezekiah the bragger. And so verse 12 says, and at that time, look at that name. Check that name out there in verse 12. You can lie awake at night and try to pronounce it, you know. I was telling my wife last week, I said, you know, some of these names, I'm like over it. I just don't even feel like trying to pronounce them. I go, and you know what makes me even, that tweaks me out and makes me even more angrier than the names themselves, is I have three books and each one of the books pronounce them a different way. And that's the part that makes me mad. I'm going, well, which way should I pronounce it? You know, which one, book one, two, or three? You know, which book should I use? And so, guess what book I'm using tonight? Number four. Let's move on. So this particular king of Babylon, I like that, I even avoided another name too. This king of Babylon sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Now this appears to be one of these, one of these state sort of things where you have another state, another nation that now wants to show respect for another leader of another state that has been sick. And so they're just simply going to send their condolences. Oh, I've heard that you've been sick. I want to send you a get well soon card. We want to tell you that we've been praying for you and we're hoping that you do better. But it's not that at all. It appears this way and Hezekiah falls for it. But what this was really a ruse is what it was. Babylon was looking for a way to do a little fact-finding mission. They wanted to find out how secure Hezekiah was, what Hezekiah had, the size of his army, his resources, what goods he had. And that's basically what it was. But they used it under the heading of, we want to bring you a get-well-soon card. We want to come visit you, and we just, you know, we're all in this together, and we want to come and see you. Now, one of the reasons they're coming, when you read Chronicles and the rest, is they're wanting, really, Israel to side with them. They're hoping that Israel would side with Babylon so that they together could go against Assyria, which was really the superpower of the world at its time. Now, Babylon is catching up, and Babylon is going to gobble Assyria up, but at this point, Assyria is still a superpower. So this coming was to check out their resources, to see where they were at, but at the same time to try to say, you know what? You know, we're a lot alike. Why don't we join forces? We both have a big problem called Assyria, so why don't we join forces and go against them? So verse 13, Hezekiah listened to them and showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, and the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasuries. And there was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah did not show them. Now this is pride. Look what I got. Look what I got. Look what I got. And that's basically what he was doing. Basically just showing off. He fell for it. They stuck the bait out there. I'd like to see the nickel tour. Show me what you got here. And that's exactly what they did. And this is so classic of how Satan works. Babylon first came as a serpent. 100 years later, Babylon would return as a lion. And that's how Satan works. Satan, you know, knocks on your door on Saturday morning, a nice family with briefcases and everything. We like to study the Bible, you know. That's how the devil comes. And that's what he does. He comes by trickery. And so they show up, get well card, here it is for you. We picked it up for you, wanted to give it to you personally. Didn't want to try to send it in the mail so I'll get lost. So we're just going to bring it to you. And we want to see what's going on here, see how you're doing, and while you're at it, show us everything you got. So that's basically what they were doing. And Hezekiah fell for it. 2 Chronicles 32:25 says, "But Hezekiah gave no return to the benefit he received because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah." And we'll see this, that God graciously is going to confront him, but then tell him, because you have humbled yourself and all of Jerusalem with it, it just won't happen in your lifetime, but it's still going to happen. So he shows them his gold, his spices, his precious oils. He basically shows them his military, all of their armor. He just has an open house, shows them all the gold, shows them all of his resources. Again, 2 Chronicles 32:27 says, "Now Hezekiah had immense riches and honor, and he made for himself treasuries for silver, gold, precious stones, spices, shields, all kinds of valuable articles. The storehouses also for the produce of grain, wine, oil, pens for all kinds of cattle, sheepfolds in the flocks. He made cities for himself, acquired flocks, herds in abundance, for God had given him very great wealth. And it was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them to the west side of the city of David, and Hezekiah prospered in all that he did." Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, told his London congregation, this is kind of a cute little thing he put together. He says, "Be not proud of race, face, place, or grace." Isn't that great? Don't be proud of those things. William Barclay says, "Pride is the ground in which all the other sins grow and the parent from which all the other sins come." Pride. And that's the sin that he fell into. So in verses 14 through 18, Isaiah now has a prophecy to Hezekiah. And boy, Isaiah shows up at all the heavy moments, doesn't he? Shows up when Sennacherib is going to invade Jerusalem. He shows up to tell him that he's going to die. And now he shows up after this little period of pride that he has. And so verse 14, "Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, 'What did these men say? From where have they come to you?' Hezekiah said, 'They have come from a far country, from Babylon.'" Now notice this question he asked them: "What did these men say?" When you read this, he never answers it. He never tells Isaiah what the men of Babylon said to him. Now what they were coming for is very clear. They were coming to find out how strong, Israel was. And they were trying to find out if they could basically strike a bargain with Hezekiah to join them to go up against Assyria, is what really was taking place. But it's interesting here. He's asked this question, but he doesn't answer it. He just, they showed up and, they came from a faraway country and just wanting to look around. He doesn't really go into any details here. And so verse 15, "And what have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them." He's blind to it. Absolutely blind. "What did you show them?" "Oh, everything." "Is anything?" "Not everything. I just want to show them. So I just literally showed them everything." Verse 16. Then Isaiah says to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon, and nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." So this is going to be a century later, about 100 years later, all this is going to happen. And this is kind of strange because Babylon at this point is up and coming, but it's not a superpower. It's Assyria is. So this is sort of like, I didn't see this coming, you know. It's like, you just showed everything to the kingdom that's going to take over the world, and you just basically showed him everything. And he's going to come, he's going to take away literally the kingdom out of Israel's hands is what's going to happen. Verse 19, then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he thought, it is not, excuse me, it is not so. There will be peace and truth in my days. Now, it almost appears as if he thinks, okay, good. At least it won't happen on my watch. That's all I care about. I mean, you know, if it happens to the next generation and my grandchildren's children, I can deal with that because I'll be way in the ground before that. So that's really not, but that's not what he's saying. He acknowledges that it's true. It's true. And it's absolutely right what God is saying. Now, 2 Chronicles 32:26 adds, however, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. So he truly was broken over this. He repented of what he did. It was wrong to be prideful. It was wrong to do what he did. He owned up to it. And again, how gracious it is of the Lord to prepare us for what he has prepared for us. And that's really what you see here. That really he saw the error, he repented of it. Jerusalem, the city, humbled itself and they accepted what God was going to do. Now, verses 20 through 21, we have Hezekiah's death. Verse 20 says, now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might, how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of Kings? Now, we're going to be going to Israel in November. This, what they're describing right here, we're actually going to be able to wade through that aqueduct or that tunnel that Hezekiah built. Some years back, they unearthed this. It's in the city of David. And this aqueduct that he built, this thing is over 1,800 feet long. It's 2,700 years old. And it looks great. I mean, it's absolutely great. And you can, you know, you can pull up your pants and you can get down into that water. I always watch people. I don't ever go into it. But they, you know, you can do it and you can actually wade through this entire aqueduct that he built. And then we'll go into this area that they just basically finished. We were there a year ago, November. They have this whole area where you can go in and see this arch that was built by Hezekiah. It's all underground, and they it's really cool. They put this screen over it so you can see what it originally looked like. Then they fade it out and show what it looks like today. It's amazing. 2,700 years old. I think the oldest thing in Rialto is like 101 years old or something like that. So, I mean, we're talking 2,700 years old, and it's still working great, still looking good. So, this aqueduct, this spring, the reason he built this was so that if Jerusalem itself was ever under siege, they had an endless supply of water. The water was right there. He built this aqueduct that brought the water right and kept the water right in the city itself. And so it didn't matter. I mean, when you're sieged by another nation, you know, you got to have water, right? So, I mean, having the supply of water was just crucial. And that's why, you know, cities could be sieged for years sometimes as long as they had a source of water. And so this was just brilliance of Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles 32:30, Hezekiah prospered in all that he did. And you think of Hezekiah, you can think of Psalm 1, blessed is the man, you know, that obeys the word, meditates on it, depends upon God's power. I think Hezekiah would be in that list. And so verse 21 says, and so Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son became king in his place. Like all of us, Hezekiah had his lapses of faith and his failures, but was undoubtedly one of the greatest kings in Jewish history. He truly was. Just an incredible builder, just an incredible heart for the Lord. But again, you know, he had those feet of clay. He's just like us. So this brings us now to chapter 21. And in these first 18 verses, we now have his son, who was his replacement, which is known as Manasseh. and humiliated by affliction. And this is a mixed character. This is like, you know, like one of those stories that's so sad but sort of has a good ending, sort of. It does. And so verse 1 says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hiccup was her name. So that was her name. That's in my fourth book. And so that was her name. So he reigned 55 years. Now, this is interesting, and this is something to kind of think about. This is kind of an interesting thought. He's one of the worst, most wicked kings of Judah, but he has the longest reign. How do you like that combination? 55 years of reigning. The worst king of Judah, 55 years. So that's kind of an interesting little tidbit. You know, it's why couldn't Hezekiah's be longer? But it wasn't. But the worst has the longest reign. Now, verses 2 through 15 describes Manasseh's wickedness. Now, you aren't even going to believe this. I mean, you talk about going to the other extreme. So verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. So Manasseh proved to be as depraved as Hezekiah was devoted. You cannot have one that is more representative of darkness and his father of light than these two. So as Hezekiah was devoted, he was depraved. The absolute opposite. Verse 3, for he built the high places which Hezekiah's father had destroyed. He erected altars for Baal, made an Asherah, and Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. So he rebuilds everything his father destroyed and tore down. I mean, everything that his dad did that was right, he goes and undoes it. Starts rebuilding this stuff. Look at verse 4. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem, I will put my name. So he goes right into the house of God, the temple, and starts building altars to false gods. For he built altars for all the hosts of heaven. So this would be the astrological worship of the stars and the planets and their alignment and all of this other nonsense. And what a light years astronomy is from astrology. That's the light years, the light and darkness. Into two courts of the house of the Lord. So what he did was he made Jehovah one of the gods of Israel. Again, Hezekiah had made him God, the God, eradicated the false gods. Manasseh comes in and says he's a god. He's one of the many national gods of Israel. Verse 6, he made his sons pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft, used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Now, having his sons pass through the fire was, of course, the worship of Molech, where they would heat up this metal god with his hands out. They put little babies into it and beat the drums real loud to drown out the screams of the little boys and little girls that were being burnt to death. Can you imagine being that depraved? Can you imagine getting so far away from God that you would call that God? You would call that worship? He practiced witchcraft, divination, and dealt with mediums, psychic readings, consulted demons. Of course, you know, Leviticus 19:31, Deuteronomy 18:11 all forbid this. And what the outcome is, he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him, or God, to anger. Verse 7, then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house which the Lord said to David and to his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. So Baal worship became the official religion of Judah, replacing Jehovah with one of the Phoenician gods is literally what happened. So boy, you talk about invoking God's anger and invoking God's wrath. And verse 8 says, and I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, if only they observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, according to all the law that the servant of Moses commanded them. But they did not listen, and Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the sons of Israel. So he was so bad, he was worse than the nations Israel was supposed to eradicate. I mean, that's bad. You really can't get any worse than that. He actually now is worse than them. So verses 10 through 15 now is the warning from the prophets. Now the Lord spoke through the servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, the king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did, who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. It's like Jeroboam and Ahab. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears it, both his ears will tingle. Now, what does that mean? Well, this tingle or to quiver. It's the idea of like cymbals and bells, like ringing in your ears would be a way of saying it. That it is going to be like, what? Whoa. I mean, God was going to bring such judgment upon the nation. Of course, he would do this 100 years later when, of course, the Babylonians would come and would basically destroy Jerusalem and take the people captive and basically just destroy everything that God had blessed them with. And so verse 13, I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet or plumb line of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Now it's interesting that he would use a plumb line, because a plumb line is used to build. God's using it to measure out what he's going to tear down. So it's actually the opposite. Instead of building, God was going to use it to tear down. And I like that description of, you know, Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, and then, you know, you turn it upside down to drain out, you know, any water that after you rinse the dish. And he's basically saying that's it's going to wipe you out, turn you up, and just let you drip dry is basically what it's going to be. Verse 14, and I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they will become as plunder, spoil to all the nations. Notice that word abandon here. That's an interesting word. It literally means to give over to judgment. You're taking notes. Jot down Romans 1, starting at verse 20, or verse 18, and read to the remainder of the chapter. That would be an interesting one to read, where God gave them over. God gave them, or it says like three times, God gave them over to the lust of their flesh. God gave them over to the desires of the flesh. God gave them over to do that which is unnatural. They forsake what's natural to do that which is unnatural. God gave them over. Now this is interesting because, again, God had promised that he would always be with them, but there was a point where they continued to break his covenant, so God literally withdraws his hand and says, okay, you don't want me, you don't want my protection, you don't want my love, you don't want my grace, you don't want my mercy, I'm going to withdraw, and I'm just going to let Babylon deal with you. I'm just going to let the world deal with you is literally what's taking place. And I'll tell you, it's one of the scariest things in the world when God withdraws his hand and lets us have what we want. When God withdraws and lets us pursue the direction we want to go. I praise God that he does not give me everything I want. It's an absolute disaster. And I thank God for that. Sometimes, you know, we just have prayer week, and, you know, we sometimes, well, why I prayed for this? Why didn't God do it? You should be praising him he didn't do it. Because some of the things that we ask for, we don't get the full picture. And here, to withdraw from Israel and to say, because you've broken my covenant, I now have to turn you over to the consequences of what's going to happen. And that's what's happening here. And we see this. Some of us right now are watching this happen in people's lives, where they have forsaken the Lord, and we're basically standing back and we're watching the repercussions of God, in some cases, abandoning people and just letting them go. And so this is what's happening to Israel. It's one of the most tragic things. And when you look back at the times of Joshua and David and Solomon, you look at all this stuff, and how did we get to this point? And so, verse 15, because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even today. This has been going on since Egypt. Since the day I got you across the Red Sea, this stuff has been going on. Well, that's a sad commentary, isn't it? I say, well, God, can't you go back 50 years? Why do you have to go back that far, you know? But that's where it all started. And so, verse 16, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, there's a couple of suggestions what this means by his shedding of innocent blood. Some believe that he basically murdered and slaughtered those that opposed his ungodly practices. There were some godly people that stepped up and says, you have got to exalt and place Jehovah as the true and living God. And that was it. They were gone. Others believe that simply what this is describing is state-sponsored terrorism is what it was. He was just basically just killing people. So verse 17 says, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did, his sin which he committed, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amnon, his son, became king of Israel. Now, we could close right here and say, have a good night's sleep. I mean, this is bad. But I want to kind of change this. I mentioned to you that it has kind of a good ending. Well, Kings doesn't record this, but Manasseh actually repents at the end of his life. It's recorded in 2 Chronicles chapters 33, verses 11 through 13 and verse 19. We're not going to read it, but he does repent. And not only does he repent, but Manasseh's has a reformation. In 2 Chronicles 33, 14 through 18 and 20, he basically attempts to undo all that he did. So that is really, really positive, isn't it? I mean, he did so much bad. He was like the worst, the worst, the worst. But near the end of his life, there was a change of heart. He repented, and he attempted to undo everything he did. Now, Kings never mentions this, but again, the Holy Spirit's commentary in history does, Chronicles does. So this brings us now to our third king, which is Amon tonight, and this is hardened by disobedience, and this, again, would be his son. So 2 Kings 21:19, and Amnon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. Now, what does that tell you? 2 years. And his mother's name was Yah, the daughter of Yah. And so some believe that these two words that are here, Haraz and Jotba, are actually Arab names. And some believe that there's some Arab descent here. Now this, again, would kind of coincide with the direction Judah was going. Supposed to be pure, supposed to marry within the Jewish nation. And if that is true, and there's some commentators that are, you know, a little divided there, but there's some saying that this is definitely Arab descent here. So, I mean, that, again, shouldn't really surprise any of us here that would happen, but good possibility that it is. And so, verse 20, he did evil in the sight of the Lord Manasseh, his father had done. Now, After his repentance, Manasseh tried to undo all the damage he had done to Jerusalem and Judah, but there was one place where he could not make changes, and that was in the heart of his son. And I know some parents here know situation like this. I mean, we can change. We can truly genuinely change, but sometimes our kids will just never acknowledge that. They just want to think about the bad stuff we did, or just want to think about this or to think about that. That's sad. But truly at the end of his life, Manasseh did change. He repented. He attempted to restore and bring back what his father had accomplished. He tried to undo all the bad things. But his son now follows the bad stuff that his dad did, not the good stuff. And you know, we talked about this, that you know, when you have a little child, you don't ever have to teach your child to lie. They're experts at it from birth. They're little manipulators. 2 years of age, little savages at 2 years of age. They will cry to get what they want. It's like, you know, baby cries, daddy buys. You know, one of those things. They know how to manipulate. They'll look around the room. They're not getting attention. Start screaming. Oh, baby, please come here. And that was the husband, not the baby. You know, it's like they're manipulators. That's what they do. And so, again, here they emulate that which is bad. They copy that which is corrupt, which is sinful. So unfortunately, he did make a change. He repented, but couldn't change his son's heart. His son's heart was just bent towards that. Verse 21, for he walked in all the way that his father had walked and served the idols that his father had served and worshipped them. So he forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. So again, the wages of sin is death. Again, Romans 6:23. So 23 says, and the servants of Amnon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. What goes around comes around, or what comes around goes around. Doesn't make any difference. It all came back. It came back on him. Verse 24, then the people of the land killed all those who had conspired against King Amnon, and the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Amnon, which he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles, the kings of Judah? And he was buried in his grave in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah, his son, became king in his place. Now some believe that Amnon was probably pro-Assyrian, and many within his house were, again, pro-Babylonian, and so some think, we don't really know. We don't really know what the reason behind it was. It obviously wasn't a spiritual reason that they basically did this. Now, what's the application to this tonight? I want to just close with just four things that I want to pull from what we looked at tonight. Number one, Hezekiah, upon hearing that he was going to die, responded spiritually. Verse 2, he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Hezekiah turned away from all around him and prayed to the Lord. Psalm 32:6 says, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. Tonight, is there something we need to cry out to the Lord about? We need to call upon the Lord when he can be found. And if God is pinpointing something in our life tonight, and we all know what it is and what's going on, and that we should address it tonight. We should call upon the Lord tonight. Let's call on him while we have the opportunity. We have the opportunity tonight. We have people that are going to come up in a moment to pray. We can do that. Number two, like all of us, Hezekiah had his lapses of faith and his failures, but like King David, Hezekiah would turn to God in prayer and surrender. That you can say about him, that when he blew it, he turned to the Lord. Number three, Hezekiah's wicked son Manasseh replaced him. Manasseh proved to be as depraved as Hezekiah was devoted. The good news is that at the end of Manasseh's life, he attempted to undo the wrong he had done. It's never too late to make a change. If we're breathing tonight, it's an opportunity to change. Number four, Manasseh was replaced by his wicked son Amon. After Manasseh's repentance, Manasseh tried to undo all the damage he had done to Jerusalem and Judah, but there was one place where he could make no change. That was in the heart of his own son Amon. And that's sad. But we can still make a change ourselves. Tonight's the night of new beginnings tonight. Maybe tonight God's speaking to us about making a change. We're going the wrong direction. We're not going the direction God wants us to go. I want to get to the point where God says, I'm just going to let you go where you want to go. That's literal hell is what that is. Getting what you want, God letting you have it. We don't want to do that. So tonight, if God is speaking to us tonight, this is an opportunity we have for prayer. We can come up. We can have the team come up and we can come up and pray. We can bring it before the Lord. We're not sure tonight that we've been forgiven of our sins. Maybe tonight we're not sure that we're even a Christian, that God has received us and forgiven us of our sins. Maybe there's some past sin that seems to be dogging us. The Bible says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That thing is in the past. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word, and I thank you for these precious folks you brought out tonight to study. And we pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us this evening. I pray that whatever your spirit may be pinpointing tonight, with Hezekiah, you pinpointed an area of pride in his life. And you went to great lengths to change him, to not allow him to be lifted up in pride. And you used several ways to change him in that area. And so I pray tonight, Lord, that we would get it tonight. That if you are directing us, you are speaking to us, that we would surrender tonight and allow you to have your way. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight.